I have so many thoughts on my head. I will take a couple minutes before we get into the lesson. And, you know, it's interesting. I'm listening to the rain. You guys distracted by it? Or I actually am moved by it. I remember, you know, it's funny, too. I came prepared this time. You guys thought I'd never cry, but it turns out I'm a blubber baby. So I got a pack of Kleenex. I don't know if it'll be enough, but I think we can get through it today. Is that me, Adam? Is that good? Okay. So is this on, Adam? Do I need to turn, or this? Hang on a second. Let's make sure. Something is banging here. All right. I think we're good now. No? Something sounds like they're banging. It's just God telling me to get on. Okay. All right. I get the message. Okay. So I'm listening to the rain, and I can't help but think back to when I felt called to ministry. It was about maybe about 12 or 13 years ago. I was in my fellowship. And one of the things that I prayed for is in Isaiah 64. And that God would pour down rain on a night like this is such a sign of his goodness to us. It says in Isaiah 64, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when the fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil. To make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him." God's word stands on its own. Every one of you has spent some time this year claiming promises, seeing new verses, having a newer understanding of things that God may have told you before. And I'm telling you, as I'm standing here today and hearing just the kindness and the love that you are pouring on me, I'm so moved. But more than that, I'm moved by God's goodness and his faithfulness to his word. And I just want to tell you, in point of encouragement, don't give up on him. If you're in a place, and we're going to get into, this is pre-Bible study, so if you're like, oh, she's into the study, no, we're not. This is introductory. This is just free, and I know, and I'm going to need more space here. I'm sorry, but you know me, and so these gifts, I appreciate it, but I need my space, you guys. And so listen, don't give up on the Lord. The things that he promises to do in your life, he will do. So just keep waiting on him. Keep waiting. And I just want to encourage you with that, because again, I'm just listening to the rain and just remembering all that he has done in my life, and I just thinking about all that he still plans to do. I'm not that old. I know I'm celebrating a big birthday soon. Actually, it's not that big. It's 39, but you know, next year I'll be able to say a big birthday. Sounds so ominous, but I was sitting at home today, just thinking a little bit about what I'm very introspective. I don't know if you guys know that about me by now. I tend to be just very thoughtful about my life, and maybe some people would say too much so. That's why I blog. I try to get it out there, you know, for so I can kind of check those things. But I like to think about, hey, where are we at? Where are we going? Where have we been? You guys do that every once in a while. I've really tried to bring that out in the homeworks. I hope you guys have enjoyed it, which, by the way, leads me to say, if there's anything that you really loved or really hated about the homework, let me know. Don't worry about my feelings so much. I'm in the process now of starting to think about next year's study and how I'm going to put it together. I'm going to follow very similar principles as I've done this year. It's a very similar system. But if you have a strong feeling about it, just let me know, because I think if there's anything that you're like, I just really, really didn't like that, this would be a good time to let me know so that we don't have to suffer through it next year if you plan to come back, which I hope you do. But I was sitting at home thinking, what are some of the things that I've learned that Christ has taught me in unconventional? And I just jotted down a few thoughts, again, before we get into the study. And I hope that every one of you will go home and sometime in the next few days do that exercise of just thinking, hey, what's happened this year? Let's take stock over this year. What has God really been trying to say? And have I listened? And what has changed? Or what do I still need to do? And so I was kind of just off the top of my head. It took me a few minutes to write this, so you can do this, believe me. I put this. I learned that men don't attend women's Bible studies. That Twitter does grow friendships. And I know there are several girls here on this side of the room who've been very faithful in Twitter. You on this side, you can still catch up. At Lena May is my name, and you can on Twitter, and you can join all the fun. I learned that my blog is, in fact, pretty cool, and that Tina Wachke secretly loves it. As much as she whines about it. I also learned that Tina Wachke is actually funny. Maybe not as funny as her mom, but funny. No. But I did learn some few serious things. I learned that the cost is high, but worth every penny. That the road is hard, but headed towards rest. That love is undeserved. That betrayal is painful, but expected. That people may fail us, but God never does. That the story is not over yet. I've learned that God doesn't lie, that everything He says always happens. That gratitude does not come naturally. That temptation has been overcome. That faith matters, every little bit of it. That God can do anything, anytime. Did you hear that? That God can do anything, anytime. I've learned that Jesus is never surprised, is always intentional, and already knows everything. And I've learned that the road has already been paved. But above all, I've learned that He is near. I've learned that He is near, and I have needed His nearness this year. I'm so thankful for His presence in my life. The songs that they picked, I don't know, I imagine that they knew that they're some of my favorite songs. God is so good to us. He's so good. He's so near. His presence is near us. We just have to pay attention to Him. And so we're going to do this now very directly as we get into His Word. And I'll make my way over to Luke 24. We're in Luke 24, the last chapter of the book of Luke, and I'm going to open us in prayer, and then we'll get into this final concluding message. Lord, we again want to tell You how much we love You and how thankful we are for You and what You've done for us. And today, it's like the cherry on the sundae, Lord. It's the capstone. It's all that You ever promised and more. And so help us to just get a glimmer of understanding of what the empty tomb means. And may we give Jesus Christ the honor and the praise and the glory. Thank You, Father, for giving us the ability to do this. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I told you a lot about my family over the course of the last few months. I don't know if I've ever mentioned that our family's not really good at surprises. We're not. And so there's a part of me that, and I'll tell you, an example of that happened this week. I have a six-year-old nephew, and he thinks the apple doesn't fall far from the ante tree. And you guys have heard of other kinds of trees, but he's a lot like me. And it's so funny because he'll call, and we have that my dad is like that, I'm like that, and my nephew's like that. We just can't keep secrets. So he'll call. He called me up 2 days ago and said, I got you a pre-birthday present. He goes, and you know, I don't know if any of you were aware that last week, Tuesday, I dropped the phone. It flew across the ground, shattered the back. So I was looking for a phone back, right? So he goes, I got you a present. He's so excited. It's morning, 7 o'clock in the morning. He woke me up, but he wants to tell me that he got me a present. And he goes, and it's small, and it's black, and you need it. And so I just chuckled. I chuckled so hard because I thought, well, thanks for keeping it a surprise. And so that evening when I went to his house, I had to open it and act surprised. And there's a part of me that as I'm coming to teach this lesson today on Tuesday, with Friday being the Good Friday service, I feel a little bit like we're opening the package before it's time. I feel a little bit like I'm giving you the good news before we've had a chance to meditate on Friday and the events that happened that we went through last Tuesday. And it's almost like you get a book. And do any of you do this? I do this. It's a very bad habit. I just want to know how it ends. I don't want the suspense. I just want to know. And I'll read it anyway, and I'll enjoy every page. And so I hope you're like me, because if so, then you won't mind that we're going to spend some time on the resurrection. In fact, even though Friday will be a somber day of meditating on His death, every day for a Christian follower of Jesus Christ is a day of rejoicing and resurrection. So I hope that you see that in your life. And so we're going to take a little extra time to look at that in Luke 24. I've titled today's lesson, The Unbelievable Conclusion. And what I'm going to do is go through 7 unbelievable conclusions about Jesus Christ through this chapter. We were following this Twitter thread today, and those gals here were so cute and supportive. I really enjoyed it. But one of them said, I can't wait to come to Unconventional because we started with a bang, and I hope we go out with a bang. And this was like an hour and a half ago. And so all of a sudden, I felt like palpitations coming on, and I was sweating. And I thought, oh my goodness, they're expecting something, like a show. Like I'm going to have to do a song and dance. Tina, maybe we can pull something off. I just panicked. But then it crossed my mind, and in fact, I Twittered it, but it crossed my mind that we are going out with a bang. We're going to be going out with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we're going to talk about 7 unbelievable conclusions about Christ. I hope you will find them beneficial. Before I do, I guess I do want to give a little context before I get into the 7. I talked with a gal today, who's going through some difficult times, and she went through her story, and I'm afraid that what she feels is still something that maybe many of you feel. And as she told me her life story and what has caused her to be in her point of stress, one of the things that I gleaned and one of the observations I made, which I will make today too, is this. I find that there are a lot of people that feel shortchanged by God. I find that there are a lot of people, Christians, before you reject this statement, I want to challenge you to think about your life and ask you this question. Do you feel like God has given you everything, or do you feel like everything that you have is given in God's goodness? And don't give me the church response. I don't want you to answer that out loud. Because I fear that when you really get in a quiet of a room and when you really consider your life, I feel more and more that there are Christians who are walking around just with this little edge that perhaps we deserved better than we've been given. And of course, we all, now our spiritual head comes on, and we all say, of course, that's not true. And I hope that as we go through the 7 conclusions about Jesus, that you will be able to take those truths and apply them to those areas that you feel like God is he hasn't done anything in this area in my life. There's just something. He's trustworthy 99% of the time, but that 1%, I'm not sure. And I want you to be able to take these truths and look at that one area and look at the Lord and be like, Lord, even in this area, I believe that you can do it. And so here's the first conclusion from Luke 24. Christ shows up when you least expect it. Remember, we left the woman on Saturday last week. It says at the last verse of chapter 23, on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But in chapter 24, it says, on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And we know that this is the woman by looking back up in verse 55. He's talking about the woman, and we'll know which exact ones in a few verses. Verse 2, it says, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. That wasn't expected. So they come in, they see the stone rolled away. In verse 3, it says, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. That's another unexpected thing. They were expecting to find the body and put the spices. The women were not expecting the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it says in verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, and I like that word, perplexed, because I think that though we may not outwardly say, no, I really disbelieve a situation, I think that condition of being perplexed hits us many times in our Christian life. I looked up the word perplex. I found this. It means to be confused or to mentally make complicated. Do you make things complicated? The truth, of course, we know that Jesus had told them, I'm going to raise from the dead in 3 days. That was the obvious truth. He told them they came. The logical conclusion would have been, oh, he said that he wasn't going to be here. In fact, it's true. But they were perplexed. And so you can picture the ladies sitting in front of the tomb, coming up with their theories. Well, what could have happened? What could have happened? What could have happened? And you can almost listen to their theories, because we're women. And how many times have we made theories about situations in our life? I bet I can make more theories about a certain situation than you guys can. No? Okay, well, we can take that on. I have a very avid imagination. You give me a theory, and I'll give you some solutions. And so you gotta wonder what they were talking about, but it says that while they were perplexed about this, behold, 2 men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened, rightfully so, and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead? I've just meditated on the sentence this week. Why do you seek the living among the dead? And you know, it's funny because you say, well, you know, they didn't know about the resurrection. But sometimes I believe we, knowing about the resurrection, still look for the living among the dead. And so when we think about how we want to find our esteem in life, when we think about how we want to find our fulfillment and our peace and our joy, we're looking often in the wrong areas. We're looking for that kind of eternal peace, lasting joy in the things of this world. And of course, the Apostle Paul talks much about it. And we've been given the truth of Scripture so that we know that we're not going to find it among the dead. So if you're looking horizontally for the things that would satisfy you, I would ask you this question tonight. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? You're dead to sin. You're dead to the things of the world if you are in Christ. And I hope every woman here today can say that she is in Christ. If you still cannot say that, come talk to me after this. We have spent so much time going over Christ's sacrifice on the cross for our sins. Verse 6 says, he is not here, but has risen. Let me read a little back from verse 5 to get some, again, to get the impact of that statement. As they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." And now listen to this word, remember how he told you. 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 See, I get amnestic. I get a lot of amnesia in my Christian walk. The things that I knew, I forget. The things that I shouldn't remember, I dwell on. And the angels would say to these women, including Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joanna, they're listed in verse 10. We'll get to that in a minute. He says to them, remember, remember. And the moment he says that, the light bulb goes on in their head. And I find as a Christian, as I'm walking daily in the Lord, I have to be reminded. And there are things that he's told me in my life. There are promises that he's made. There are certain verses that he's given me that I just have to be reminded of. And I've surrounded my life. I've tried to surround my life with people who would remind me. I hope that you have that in your life. That's the whole point of a small group. And even though we're finishing today, and some of you are probably like, thank God it's done. They don't have to ask me these difficult questions anymore. I don't have to be authentic and vulnerable. I'm so sick of authentic and vulnerable. Can't we build a little wall now? No, no, you can't. I hope that every small group leader here has a plan to keep up with you during the course of the next few months. They love you. They have poured into you, not to impress me because I don't keep tabs on that, not to impress God because he already knows your stuff, but they're doing it because they love you. Remember. Remember. What is it that you need to remember today? Several times this week, the words of Philippians 1:6 have come up to me, whether in a song or in a verse. And I've been remembering the promise that God has given me, that he who began a good work in me will complete it until the day of Christ. Do you know that was the first verse that God gave me to claim, to my recollection? And when I think back, what is the first promise that I remember God saying, Lena, that's for you. I'm not going to leave you. I have a plan for your life. I must have been 16 when that first came to my attention. And then when I was 20 and starting medical school, I remember sitting at my desk studying for medical school, looking at Philippians 1:6 and thinking, God is not going to let me go. There's a plan for my life. He who began a good work will complete it. And you know, and I dwelled on that for months, but then after a while I stopped thinking of it because that was a verse I got when I was 16 and 20. You ever do that? And it's like, it's a verse of the past. And so kind of like the fashion, you move to new verses. But listen, the old fashions come back. And this week I've needed to hear that there's no accident. And it's almost been like this light bulb moment of saying, hey, when you were 16 and God gave you that verse, what's happening now is still part of that. It's not over. He's still doing it. What do you need to remember today? It says, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered the words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11, no longer 12. One is gone. So now we're going to hear them talk to the disciples as the 11. And says, and to all the rest. So there were some other disciples sitting with the 11. So there was a small group of people that had gathered, downcast, downtrodden, discouraged, driven to despair because the very one that they thought would save them was now dead. And so the three gals, it says in verse 10, now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other woman with them who told these things to the apostles. Verse 11, it says, but these words seemed to them an idle tale and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and he saw the linen clothes by themselves and he went home marveling at what had happened. You see, one of the theories they probably were talking about was, could the Romans have taken the body? But then I'm sure Peter would get there and see the clothes and be like, well, but that doesn't make sense. Why would they undress him to take the body? And so you're looking at all of these things, and then they're probably thinking, well, we couldn't even get beyond the guards. How's anybody else? Why would the guards do that? And now the guards are gone, and so they're trying to piece the pieces together. The ladies have already understood. And again, what an encouragement us as women to know that those are the ones, the women were the ones who would have that faith, that they were the first ones at the tomb. You say, why were they listed first? Because they were the only ones there. The men had abandoned Christ. And so remember when we started the book of Luke in chapter 1, I think it was verse 4, we're talking, Luke told Theophilus that he was giving an account of the eyewitnesses of the events. Who were the eyewitnesses? It was the woman. The disciples weren't the eyewitnesses at the beginning. It was the woman. They were the ones who stayed by the side of Jesus. They were the ones who would be the first to understand that he had risen. But of course, the disciples were soon to follow. But what an encouragement to us to know that we can be women of faith like that and encourage the others in the church, encourage the men in the church, encourage all who may have doubts. Christ shows up when you least expect it. And I want to read just a little more before I comment a little bit about that. In verse 13, it says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus. They were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Christ shows up when you least expect it. The woman didn't expect him in the tomb. The disciples didn't expect him to be risen from the dead. And certainly the two men walking on the road to Emmaus did not expect him to show up and take a walk with them that day. Christ shows up when you least expect it. Are you facing circumstances right now where you think, if only Christ could come now? Keep looking. He's never late. He's never early. He's always on time. Can I remind you of that? He's always on time. He's always on time. He hasn't missed the deadline. If it hasn't happened, it means the time hasn't come yet. If you're still waiting, you're going, well, when is it going to happen? When is it going to happen? I don't know, but he will come right on time. The area that you need deliverance in, he'll show up right on time. You don't have to know the details. One day you'll be walking, the next day he'll be walking by your side. He's coming when you least expect it. Are you ready for him? Here's number two, seven unbelievable conclusions about Jesus. Christ convinces when you least believe it. Do you need some convincing today? Peter had some questions. The apostles who were up in the room had some questions. Remember, in the other gospels, every gospel gives a slightly different account of the post-resurrection appearances, so that putting them together, you can get kind of a full picture. And of course, you know that Thomas, I think in the gospel of John, says that unless I see the nail prints in his hands, I will not believe. And you could say that he was the one who vocalized it, but I have a feeling many others felt the same way. Christ convinces when you least believe it. These men were closest to Jesus. They were the 11 who were spent every moment of every day for 3 years with him. You talk about having your quiet time every day. I mean, these guys lived with him. Physically, they saw him, and yet they were the ones who needed convincing. Now, these two men who are walking, we're not told that they're two of the 11, but they're certainly people who had spent some time with Jesus. We know one of them is Cleopas. We're given his name down in verse 18. It says in verse 16, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? So Jesus said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Verse 25, and he said to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Christ convinces when you least believe it. You say, how does he do this? Very simply, he does it now the same way he did it then. He's taken a walk with them. He could have said to them, hey, Cleopas, it's me, it's Jesus. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he opens up the scriptures and gets into the word and starts revealing himself through the word of God. You want to know Christ? You open the word of God and start studying it. You want to know the Lord, you start listening to his word. We'll see this happen a couple different times in this chapter where Jesus, the way that he reveals himself to these people is through the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, and through the scriptures. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus. We've already gone over that. You say, why should I study the Bible? every day? Why should I read the Bible every day? Do you need convincing in your walk? Do you need convincing that God can manage that situation that you think impossible? Do you need faith to believe that he can do that very thing that you think is uncrossable and insurmountable? How much time are you spending in the Word? We'll be meeting again in September, but until that time, what's going to happen to your walk? Are you going to carve out the time to get into the Word and hear him reveal himself through the Word that every one of us in this room has? I hope you value it. I hope you're spending time in it. Christ convinces you when you least believe it. Interestingly, in verse 25, he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe." If you get into like the interpretation of that verse, he's not saying to them, no biggie. Some believe, some don't. I can understand your confusion. He doesn't minimize their disbelief. In fact, if you really look at the interpretation of that word, he's using a harsh word. He's pretty much saying, you're being dumb on this point. And he uses these harsh words because he's already told them. So he finds it quite offensive. He finds it dumb that these men who had heard it, who he had spoken these things to, still didn't understand it. I don't believe God is pleased with our faithlessness when we've heard it again and again and again. And I'm not pointing fingers at you. I'm speaking of my own life. I find myself sometimes questioning God in areas that he's already given me the answers and he's already shown himself faithful. And very much like Gideon, who would constantly be like, well, show me one more time, Lord. Prove it one more time, Lord. I find myself paralyzed by fear when God is like, I've already shown you this, oh foolish ones. And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Would you learn to hang the promises, everything on the promises of the Word of God? Would you learn to hang those things that you are questioning in your mind, even as we're sitting here, that situation that you know it, that person in your life that you think you just can't manage, that prayer request that's always on the list? Would you turn it over to the Lord? Would you exercise faith in that area? And stop being foolish. 7 unbelievable conclusions about Jesus. Christ shows up when you least expect it. Christ convinces you when you least believe it. And then write this down. Christ brings joy in the darkest hour. In verse 28 it says, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further. I love the response in verse 29. It says, they urged him strongly saying, stay with us. For it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. I'll read through verse 35. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. I want to break this down for you a little bit. Let's kind of dwell here and tease that out a little. Christ brings joy in the darkest hour. Of course, he's telling them these things. They had a 7-mile walk one way. That's a long walk. They didn't have any Reeboks or Nikes, so they're in their sandals. I don't know how many times they had to stop on the side of the road. It doesn't say that they have donkeys. They were going on a walk in the park. And Jesus comes out beside them, and for 7 miles, he's telling them, little by little, the story of the Bible, the story of himself as depicted in the Word of God. And what happens is, as they get close to the house, he's acting like he's going to go, but they don't want him to leave. Listen, put yourself in their shoes. How often have you just been sitting in a coffee place, someone starts talking to you, and what do you think? Okay, we've done the polite conversation. Put yourself on the plane. What do I get? The guy and the girl next to me who are married and don't want to sit next to each other. How did I get so lucky? And I'm in the middle. And you're like, oh, please, Lord, could this flight ever end? You don't want them to stay with you. You want to end the conversation. How busy we've gotten, how rushed we've gotten, how annoyed we've gotten. But there's a difference here because this is Jesus pouring himself through the scripture. And so they get to their destination. He's going to go. And they're like, don't go. And I love the words that they use. It says, stay with us. They urged him strongly. And then later they said that their hearts burned within them. You know the feeling. You're at church on Saturday night. The worship team starts singing. You may be rusty the first couple of lines. You've got stuff that you're dealing with. You've been rushing traffic. You get to church. You sit down. Finally, you focus. And then by the second and third songs, tears are streaming down your face. Your hands are raised in worship. Pastor James gets up to teach. He gives an invitation. Your heart starts thumping. You know it's for you. You've been there. When the Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts burn within us. And you don't want it to stop. How many times the service ends, people start leaving, and you just think to yourself, if I can only stay here just a little bit longer. Why don't you do one more worship song? Is it that time yet? Not ready yet. That's what they felt. They're on a walk, and they're like, come with us. Come eat with us. So he does. It's amazing. He does. And so he goes there, and it's interesting because he does something. Normally, when you go to someone's house, you don't open the fridge and get the food out. You go and sit down and wait to be served. But in this situation, here he's been their guest. They're walking on the road. But when they get to the house, the reversal of situation happens. And so all of a sudden, Jesus sits at the table, and in a gesture very familiar to them just from not very long ago, where so many times he would get the bread out and break it. Remember, they had seen him break the bread for the feeding of the 5,000. They had seen him break the bread for the feeding of the 4,000. How many suppers had they served? And so he sits and takes leadership in this home, and he's clearly the master, because he knows who he is, and he breaks the bread, and their eyes are open. Do you know that not one of us can recognize Jesus in our lives unless he opens our eyes to see him? Every one of us is a recipient of that grace. Next time you think, God, why? I just feel like you've shortchanged me in this area. You've given all these people everything they want. You've answered all these guys' requests. What about me? What about that one area that you don't seem to manage? Next time you think that, think about this, that the only reason you're even having this conversation with God, the only reason that you understand who he is in his scripture, the only reason that your eyes are open to understand the risen Christ is because he has allowed you to see it. That's his goodness. Do you understand that? That not everybody understands who Jesus Christ is. That there are people that live their entire lives and have no concept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, come, born of a virgin, who later would live a perfect life, would die on the cross for our sins and raise the third day. Do you understand that? Talk about grace. We know it. We believe it. We see him. You look at your lives. You look at situations. You go, oh, that was clearly God. Do you know that's God's grace allowing you to see that? Do you understand that? Are your hearts burning within you? I did cry last week. I've been very tearful lately. I'm telling you, I'm not one to cry, but my heart is burning within me these days. I get in the Word and I think about what God's done for me and what He is doing in my life, and my heart is burning within me to make Him known. I hope that you see that in your life. It's not like this all the time. There are seasons where it's a little bit less intense, but right now is a time when God is just burning on my heart the imprint of his face. And I want more of him. I'm hungry for more of him. Are you hungry for more of God in your life? Would you invite him and say, stay with us. Stay with us a while. There's not a room in my house that I want to keep locked off from you. There's not a drawer that I want you not to invade. There's not a corner of my heart that I don't want you to take over. And if you're still holding back a corner, can I plead with you to turn it over to him? It's not worth it. There's nothing that will satisfy you like he will. There's nothing, there's no one, single gals, there's no one that will satisfy you like the Lord Jesus Christ will. Married folks, your husbands will not satisfy you like Jesus Christ will. And I know many of you agree with that. Christ brings joy in the darkest hour. He does it through his presence. He does it through his word. He does it by revealing truth. Of course, we are the recipients of the Holy Spirit. John, jot down John 16, verse 7. In John 14, of course, Jesus says how he's going to leave, but he'll come back to get us. We're living not just for today. We're living for a time later when Christ will come back and get us. He's preparing a home for us. It says in John 14, the first few verses. But then in John 16, verse 7, it says this. It says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Do you understand that Christ, when he died and rose from the tomb, that became what he would do for us. He would give us the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Our bodies became the temple. There's no longer a need for a temple. We are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit lives in us. Don't ask me to explain it. I don't understand it. I just know that he promises it, and I see it happen in my life every single day. Where a little, just a little pull on my heart. Don't do this. Don't see this. You need to spend more time doing this, Lena. You need to talk to that person over there. Now, don't say anything to that one over there. And on and on and on. That's the Holy Spirit that God's given me. Are you in tune with the Holy Spirit in your life? Are you in tune with the Holy Spirit in your life? Christ brings joy in the darkest hour. And then number four, Christ is human in his most divine. We've seen a couple of, picture of that where he's walking with them on the road to Emmaus, and he's walking, he's not floating. He's not like a spirit going, ooh, he's walking next to them. And the account earlier on with Mary, if you compare that account with the Gospel of John, I didn't go into that because we're staying in Luke 24 for now, but it says that Mary, when she saw the gardener, she thought it was a gardener, and Jesus had to open her eyes and say, Mary, and in a word, she says, Rabboni, and recognizes him. So he looks like a gardener. He may look like my landscaper Joe. I mean, no disrespect. I'm just saying, like, he looked like your average Joe, no pun intended. And then he looks like the man on the road. And now, look at this in verse 36. I'm going to read a few more verses here. It says, and as they were talking, hang on a sec. This chapter is so full. I'm sorry, if you don't mind. I love what happened there. So Jesus shows up to the people in Emmaus. So they're having dinner. They open their eyes. They're like, oh, it's Jesus. They're so excited. They're so excited that it's dark. It's dinner time. It's late. And what do? They get up right then. They run back 7 miles. It's pretty crazy. But what would you do? Like, you were like, oh, all of a sudden you've got your second wind. You're like, I'm going back. I'm not going to stay. We're going to go back and tell Peter and them. They're so excited. These guys like to gossip a little. I mean, they just spent 7 miles. They started talking about this stuff. Now they got this thing happening. They're like, we can't wait to tell someone. So they run back to the 11 disciples in the room. And what happens? Look at this. It says that they returned to Jerusalem in verse 33, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. So here they are. They think they've got the, like, breaking news. They're so excited. They're the cool guys. You guys ever want to be the cool guys? These guys are the cool guys. They've seen Jesus. They're like, we got to go tell these guys. And they show up, and everyone at the table is like, we know. Been there, done that. Simon's like, I know. I saw him. You know, and so he's bragging about it. And so those poor guys, they're like, we just ran 7 miles to tell you, and you're telling us. Thank God for Steve Jobs and the iPhone, right? You wouldn't have had to do that. In our day, we could have just Twittered it. You're like, I just had dinner with Jesus. He's alive. But they get there, and everyone's like, we know. And then look at this in verse 36. And so everybody's like, they're probably talking as fast as I am, or I have, I should say, because this is not an exception to the rule. So they're talking fast. Everyone's talking on top of everyone. They're so excited. And verse 36 is, as they were talking about these things, picture it. Imagine, right now, I'm teaching about this. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. What would you do if he just showed up? It's unbelievable. They were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. So much is happening. They can't grasp what's happening. They believe it, but they don't. And it's just overwhelming them. And it says this in verse 38. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. He urges them to see with the eyes and to touch with the hands. And of course, that would be the exact thing that later Thomas would say. Unless I see with my hands and touch with my eyes and touch with my hands, I won't believe. Well, Jesus understands that. And so he says, touch me. Look. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved, but this time not in doubt, but for joy and were marveling, he said to them, look, listen to what he says. I love it. He's like, you got anything to eat? I mean, it's crazy. It's awesome. It's really awesome. It's like, he's like, look, I rose from the dead. This isn't a ghost. This isn't a spirit. I rose bodily from the dead. And I'm not going to get into post-resurrection. When we die, will we have a body? Will we have a soul? There's a lot of Bible about that. Spend the next 4 months in the summer studying it and come back and tell us next fall. But listen to me. Christ was making a point that this wasn't just his spirit. He overcame death. He overcame death. Do you understand that? You say, why is that significant? Christ is human in his most divine, and it is a reminder to us that he understands our human struggles, and he has defeated human struggles. He has defeated every difficulty, every temptation, every physical weakness that we feel we have. He has already overcome and defeated it by raising from the dead. Jot this down, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. And of course, Hebrews 4, I'm going to read Hebrews 4, verse 14. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you understand that it is Christ as the Son of Man who would give us that? We've talked about that back in the early chapters of Luke. And of course, his resurrection would confirm that there is not a thing in our life, there's not an area in our life that we need to doubt that God will not be able to help us in. There has no temptation taken you. Remember in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful and will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will make a way to escape. He'll make a way for you to escape. Christ is human and his most divine. Of course, they give him some to eat, and he took it and ate before them. It says, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Again, he does that. He opens their minds to understand the scriptures twice in a chapter. Does God care about you studying the Bible? I would argue that he does. It says, and said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Number 5, unbelievable conclusion about Jesus. Christ keeps on teaching when your mind can't grasp it. I like that. He keeps on teaching. He doesn't let up. You're thinking in your head, I can't take anymore. All she does is talk. All she does is, these chapters are too long. These homeworks are too long. Christ will keep on teaching you. And by the way, he'll use so many different ways. He'll use circumstances in your life to teach you. He'll use relationships in your life to teach you. He'll use his word to confirm the things that he's teaching you. Are you teachable? Are you teachable? Best way to know, ask someone who loves you. As someone who lives in your home and loves you, are you teachable? Ask your boss, are you teachable? Are you teachable? You say, well, what kind of things did he teach them? I just want to point out one thing. Twice he says it in the chapter, back in verse 26, it says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer? And then in verse 46, it says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer. See, the disciples, they're interesting because they had a lot of right facts, but they just didn't have the right conclusions. And so, like, they knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They knew he was the Son of God. And they knew that he was going to reign over all. They just didn't get the two and two together. So they didn't understand that it would happen later on, that he had to die, raised from the dead. And so they missed this whole concept of suffering. They didn't understand that the Christ must suffer. But that is a huge reminder to us today. Do you understand that Christ had to suffer, and that suffering, that we would spend time with Christ in the school of suffering? And that is the primary method that he uses to make us more like him. Later, Paul would say that we may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Do you understand that? That it is a fellowship with Christ when you suffer. See, but I don't like suffering. Nobody likes suffering. Jesus didn't want to suffer, but he would submit to his Father and say, but not as I will. Remove this cup, but not as I will, but as you will. Hebrews, I love the book of Hebrews. I'm not teaching on it next year, but soon I feel compelled to spend more time there. But in Hebrews we're chapter 2, we're told in verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. And then in verse 10, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. You say, why should we suffer to be made perfect? You suffer to be made perfect. We suffer to be made perfect. You understand that? It's not a curse. God doesn't hate you when you suffer. It is the means of sanctifying you. It is the means of making you perfect and more Christ-like. What is your attitude towards your suffering? Are you thankful for it? The Apostle Paul spent so much time talking about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Of course, he talks about the thorn in the flesh that wouldn't go. Three times he asks the Lord that it would depart from him. God says, no, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Are you relying on God's grace? Are you teachable in your area of suffering? A couple more points and we'll be done. Unbelievable conclusions about Jesus. Christ gives power when you need it the most. Christ gives power when you need it the most. I just talked about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And later on, actually, let me just go there again. Later on, Paul would say that out of weakness, God would show his power in, 2 Corinthians, give me just a second. And it says, for he was crucified in chapter 13, verse 4, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we live with him by the power of God. Do you feel weak in your life? I've never felt weaker in my life than this year. I've never felt like things were beyond my control. And do you know that that is exactly where Christ wants me to be? Do you understand that? That he wants me to be in a place where I say, I can't do this on my own. And he would say to the disciples in the end there, in verses 46 through 49, he would say, you are witnesses of these things, verse 48 specifically, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Something was about to happen in the lives of the disciples. They had gone from extreme despair of thinking that their Messiah was dead, of all of their hopes and dreams shattered. They would go from that to knowing that he has risen from the dead. But furthermore, Christ had a job for them to do. Their whole lives would be changed. Jesus Christ was about to turn their lives upside down. He was about to change their world so radically and so dramatically that they would not be recognized. In Acts chapter 1, Peter would give the sermon of a lifetime. That Peter, who couldn't stay and claim to be a friend of Jesus by the fire, to a servant girl who would confront him, would turn into the greatest preacher, one of the two greatest preachers of the New Testament, aside from Paul. Christ would turn their lives upside down. Selena, what are you teaching next year? I'm teaching the Upside Down series. We're going to spend some time in the book of Acts. And we're going to talk about how one risen Savior would so dramatically change the lives of 11 disciples that they would be absolutely unrecognizable. He would turn their world upside down. They would turn the world around them upside down. And he can do the same for you. Are you giving him free rein to do that? Are you submitted to him in every area of your life so that he can do that? He has turned my life upside down. There is not an area of my life. I look at myself. I'm telling you, those who know me, look at me. I'm not the same person I was 10 years ago. And I'm not the same person I was 20 years ago. And I pray that I will not be the same person I am today a year later and 2 years later and 10 years later. Christ is constantly showing me areas that I need to turn over to him. Christ is increasing my dependence on him. Remember with Peter in John 21 where he would say, when you were young, you used to dress yourself. But as you get older, you're going to basically open your arms and he's going to dress us. There's an increased dependence on him as you grow in the knowledge of him. Are you increasing in your dependence on him? Do you ever scratch your head and say, I don't understand why my life seems to be getting harder? You're not understanding. It's because you're not increasing in your dependence yet. And as you grow in your walk with him, there has to be an increase in your dependence on him. Are you willing to let him dress you? So the last point there, Christ restores hope when you think it's over. Verse 50 says, he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Christ restores hope when you think it's over. My three favorite words that are the most convicting to me in the chapter are back in verse 21, where the two men on the road to Emmaus used this sentence, "But we had hoped." There is no room for a Christian's vocabulary to say something like, "We had hoped." Our hope is alive. Jesus is risen from the dead. He is risen from the dead. He didn't just rise from the dead once. He is risen. There is never a reason for us to say, "Well, I had hoped things would turn out differently." We have hope. I read a couple of things, and we're just about to close. And you guys know I'm going to like squeeze in every minute of teaching since it's the last time. And so just relax. We're not going anywhere. But I saw this that I just really wanted to share. It talks about this concept of what we had hoped, you know, and what happens when we put our hope in something and it doesn't happen. So those two disciples, they had hoped that Christ would rule, that he would be king, and that they would be the recipients of whatever that looked to them in their head. But it didn't happen like they thought it would. And of course, at that point, earlier in Luke 24, they didn't understand that he had risen, but they felt dejected. And Oswald Chambers writes this, I like it. It says, "Dejection springs from one of two sources. I have either satisfied a lust or I have not. I have either satisfied a lust or I have not. Lust means I must have it at once." You say, "I don't lust." Wait. Lust means I must have it at once, whatever it is. Spiritual lust makes me demand an answer from God instead of seeking God who gives the answer. What have I been trusting God would do? And today, the immediate present is the third day, and he has not done it. Therefore, I imagine I am being justified in being dejected and in blaming God. Shall I read that again? What have I been trusting God would do? And today, the immediate present is the third day, and he hasn't done it. Therefore, I imagine I am justified in being dejected and in blaming God. Whenever the insistence is on the point that God answers prayer, we are off track. The meaning of prayer is that we get a hold of God. Do you understand that? When you're like, "Well, God hasn't done this in my life, I'm upset with him," you missed it. Dejection is a sign of sickness. He goes on to say, we look for visions from heaven, for earthquakes and thunders of God's power, and we never dream that all the time God is in the commonplace things and people all around us. If we will do the duty that lies nearest, we shall see him. We learn that it is in the commonplace things that the deity of Jesus Christ is realized. Any of you came today thinking, "We had hoped"? We had hoped? Do you feel like God has not met you in that area that you had hoped in? I like this definition of hope. It is from, I think, Pastor James in the church here, but it says this: hope is the confident, undying expectation based on the integrity of God that makes our future secured despite our circumstances. Let me read that again. Hope is the confident, undying expectation based on the integrity of God that makes our future secured despite our circumstances. Of course, what is the overarching thing that makes this possible? It is the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. It is the fact that we celebrate life in one who would die on the cross to take away our sins and is now living at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Do you get that? That's what it's about. We're saved from our sin. We're saved from our past, from our guilt, from our shame. And we have an advocate for us, Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession for you. Not for James McDonald, not for Harvest Bible Chapel, but for you. Do you understand that? You're like, "God doesn't care about my things." Yes, he does. He appeared to two men on the road to Emmaus, one of whom we don't even know who it is. We have a name for one of them. We don't even know the other one. He appeared to the woman first. A woman named Joanna, a woman named Mary, the mother of James. We don't even know much about them. God cares about you. Do you understand that? And would that restore your hope in a Savior who is risen? I started the year with this, and I'll end with it. We serve the unconventional Jesus. Say, what have we learned this year? I gave you a copy of it for you to remember. And we'll just kind of trace our way back through Luke. And it is a bittersweet time for me because I have so grown to love the author of the book of Luke. And we know so little about him today as the year has ended. We know so little about him, but we know much about Jesus Christ. And if we know anything about Jesus, we have learned this, that he's born of a virgin, birthed in a manger, claimed to be God, healed on the Sabbath, taught things like love your enemies, the last will be first, humble yourself before you're exalted, serve everyone, give generously, pick up your cross, lose your life to gain it, count the cross, the cost, or beat it, be fruitful, be faithful, be faithful, be faithful. Love those who don't love you. Serve everyone. If you're rich, watch out. If you're poor, there's hope. If you're a sinner, repent. He didn't come to impress. He came to divide. His way is through faith. And don't forget to pray. Expect nothing. Judge no one. Don't worry. Sell everything. Get rid of stuff. It's not how much you give, but how much you sacrifice. He was wrongfully accused. He was killed without guilt. He forgave to the end. He rose from the dead. He conquered sin and death. There is nothing conventional about Jesus. He is unconventional in living. He is unconventional in dying. He is the unconventional Savior who has called you to an unconventional life of following him daily, having counted the cost without ever looking back. Total transformation, radical discipleship. How unconventional is your life? How unconventional is your life? And Lord, we will end with this question that you would ask us today. How unconventional are we? Father, may you, by your Holy Spirit, drive us to the point of being so like you and so unlike the world that our impact would be great for the kingdom of Christ. Father, we stand in awe, thankful to hear about the resurrection today, but aware that we will need several days to put our minds around what you have done for us. And so, Lord, as we get into discussion time, as we go forth even this week and celebrate the cross and then the resurrection, may you drive a new facet of understanding of what that should mean to us. And may we worship you anew as the disciples did on that road to Bethany. Oh, Father, we love you. We have seen you afresh, and we have been stirred to love you more. Father, you have created in us a hunger for who you are and a hunger to want to know you more. And one thing you have promised is that you will fill us, Father. You said that back in Luke where you said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness because they will be satisfied. So we come to you trusting that only you satisfy us. And we come laying our lives before you, Father, whatever the cost. In your mighty, precious name I pray, amen.